Welcome to today's podcast, Is Worth Considering. Does it seem to you that life is a bit out of control? Well, if you think so, you're not alone. This podcast is to help all of us consider the teachings of Christ, even in these confusing times. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. My co-host for this discussion is Daniel Anderson and Father Nathaniel Anderson. This is part three of one family's faith journey from Protestantism to Catholicism. It isn't an easy conversation as we try to avoid some of the religious landmines, but still address common faith. Let's dive into the authority of the Church, the Eucharist, and a priest's gift of celibacy.
And the biggest domino to fall was Mary, and then I came to accept the authority of the Catholic Church. I began to read people, like I mentioned, John Henry Newman, his autobiography called The Apologia Pro Vita Sua, the defense of his life or presentation of his life, and read other things and begin to do the work.
Let me pause you for a second.
Yeah.
You were talking about the authority of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Okay. What do you mean by that?
Well, what we mean by that is that when Christ, Christ uses, even in the Gospel of Matthew, and also we find it in Paul's letters, of course, the word ecclesia, church. And it has to do with the word kohel in Hebrew. It means to call out, to call together. And so the Catholic Church conceives itself as being founded on the rock, which is Christ, but then also on Petrus, Kephas, Peter, which is the little rock. And that being the foundation with the other apostles of the Holy Catholic Church, which passes on through ordination, the episcopacy, bishops, and therefore priests and deacons, all the way to the present. And that is the Catholic Church formed by Christ under the authority of Peter, who continues to reign in the vicars on earth. And it has authority, and it has authority that no one else has. So it's a strong sense of church as a spirituality, and then also to greater or lesser degrees as a visible reality.
So if you want to make an Old Testament comparison, it's going to be the line of Aaron, or it's going to be the line of David, that there is a succession that goes way back to Peter, and Peter, you know, would be considered the first pope of the Catholic Church, or...
Yeah.
All right, and then the laying on of hands, and as he put and gave that to the next person, so the mantle has been passed, and in every person, every priest, though they are not going to be the pope, they will have gone through the ordination and the laying on of hands, and doing so giving authority.
Yeah, exactly.
For the church.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. So once you accept that, then you start to see all the other theological issues in a new light and think, well, maybe I was wrong on a few other things.
But historically, there's some problems, not meaning that you don't see the laying on of hands and passing of the baton in the positions, but you see some people who aren't Peter. You see people along the way who are very evil.
Sure.
Popes who have done some pretty evil things.
Sure.
And
yeah.
That's the part that's really difficult to come to grips with. If it is this line, why is it that you have people holding these positions that are anything but following Christ?
Yeah, well, there's the passage where Christ is talking about those who sit on the seat of Moses. And he says, they sit on the seat of Moses, so basically do what they say, but don't do what they do. And there's something like that in the church's understanding of the seat of Peter. And of the episcopacy in general, of the bishops, that you can certainly have. If you want to go into the Renaissance popes,
might not have to go that far back.
not so far back. That's true. And to be able to see that. So some of the debates are going to get a little bit tricky. When you talk about the teaching of the church and how it's been preserved, there's a lot of details to go into. But the Catholic Church says, yes, the truth is preserved in the Catholic Church and always has been.
Okay, yeah. So it's there. We have problems within the Catholic Church,
yeah.
Just as there was Judas among the 12.
Yeah.
Okay, but the Catholics would say we are the church. We are the ones who are holding the mantle from Peter onward. And of course, then the Protestants would say, well, we protest that. And that's because of
that's
some of
they're
the...
called Protestants. They're protesters.
That's exactly.
We saw a lot of that just like 3 years ago.
What's that?
Protesters.
Protesters.
Yeah, that's not funny.
Yeah, that's a
protest. That's stepping too far.
But there is this. So there came the Protestant Reformation,
yeah.
Because of some of the corruption within the church, and some of then not only the corruption, but as you know, and this is where we can go and see different views on historical perspective. You know, was Luther really rebelling, or was he looking for reform? Mm. And was he then pushed out and therefore announced as a heretic? And there, well, we don't need to follow a man, and so they took God's word. And that's the division between the Catholics and the Protestant. But let's come back to your perspective. So you have Mary.
Yeah.
You have the authority of the church, and you explain why you see the authority of the church as being very convincing to you,
yeah.
As something that would draw you to Catholicism.
Yeah.
What else would be?
Well, then it was just a matter of, all right, now I got to get going and become Catholic, and everyone who's converted or come back to the church has had an experience like that, and just going to church, finding people in the same process, getting to know them, getting to know, meet a priest for the first time in my life, basically, all these new experiences, and then the experience of coming to know what Catholics consider the sacraments, these instruments of God's grace, like the Eucharist, and just being...
Was the Eucharist a problem for you?
Well, once I accepted Mary and the authority of the church, I knew there I wasn't so much of a problem, no.
I got you.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
And this is a big stumbling piece with the Eucharist, I'm going to let you explain... The Eucharist would be what we would call communion.
Yeah, yeah.
And the taking, the breaking of the bread, and the taking of the wine.
Sure.
And what is the perspective of the Catholic Church with the Eucharist? We don't even call it the Eucharist. I mean, they broke away from that and call it communion because they don't want to be associated in the same belief. But tell me, what is the Catholic view of the Eucharist?
Yeah. So we have. Signs of it in the Old Testament. So as you become Catholic and you read the Old Testament again, you start identifying things that you didn't think were Catholic that now you think were Catholic. One of them is the manna from heaven, bread fell from heaven, miraculous bread, even though it's natural bread. Another one is the show bread, or the bread of the presence that they had present in the temple before the Ark of the Covenant. They had 12 loaves of bread that they would put out. And there's more you can go into. There's others as well. But then what Christ gives us is the Eucharist. We see this in the Last Supper. We see it of the Christ being recognized in the breaking of the bread after the road to Emmaus. So Christ establishes a kind of covenant meal that's more than a meal, a way of sharing in the Eucharist. And what Catholics, the verse that Catholics really go back to is the ones that they are literal about, and the Protestant fundamentalists are not literal about.
Yep, I know where you're going. So
John 6,
yeah, which is, this is my body, and this is my blood. So as a priest, I say those same words in Mass. This is my body. This is my blood. Speaking in the person of Christ, not by my own power, but by Christ. And Christ says, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life within you. So he's offering us a sacrament, just as there was the Passover of the lamb that represented Christ as well in a bloody way. He gives us the sacrifice of his body in an unbloody way in the chalice and in the bread that becomes his body. So at Mass we experience Christ. We call it his true presence, that Christ is truly present in a sacramental but real way in the Eucharist. And also the Mass is that, but it's not just a meal, it's also a sacrifice. It's not a, you know, we're going back to classic Catholic Protestant debates, but it's not a re-sacrifice of Christ, but it's a re-presentation of the one sacrifice of Christ.
See, that's an important part.
Yeah.
Because a lot of Protestants are going to say, you know, what you're doing is Jesus is being sacrificed over and over and over and over again.
Yeah, yeah.
And what you're saying is that you're revisiting that sacrifice.
Yeah.
But then you're also saying that the bread is the body, the literal body.
Yeah.
And that the wine is the literal blood.
Exactly.
And so and that is going to be that there is more to it than just a representation.
Yeah. So there's something going on. My hands aren't bloody at Mass. I'm not sacrificing anything, but I am in a sacramental but real way. So you say, this is my body, this is my blood. And Catholics believe that the sacrifice is shown in a sense by the fact that those two consecrations are separate. Here's the body, here's the blood. In other words, they're separate. This is a sacrifice. This is like, you know, an exsanguinated body, a bloody body. but it's not done in a bloody way. It's being able to take something in a way that we can't explain by any kind of other natural analogy, really. But I can go into the teaching of it. But there's really nothing else like it.
So let's take this. This is an important piece. I mean, there's a couple of things you're talking about. You're really diving deep into the theology that most Catholics have no comprehension of.
Sure,
when they're taking the Eucharist, what they're doing is in a very simple layman's type of way.
Yeah.
Accepting this sacrifice that Christ has done for them.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, one of the things in which you had mentioned, and you're referencing the Old Testament and saying in many ways it's reflective of what is present. And a Protestant view would be the Old Testament and the law and the sacrifice was a shadow of what's in heaven.
Mm.
And it's not a reflection of what is present, meaning that in the New Testament, those things are all done with.
Mm.
And so we don't take those things and say, what's the New Testament equivalent? All right. And matter of fact, to do so, we would be cautious to say, aren't we trying to rebuild the temple in our own image? Aren't we retrying to build, you know, the nation of Israel now in our own image and call it the church?
Mm.
Okay. So that's a big difference in perspective.
Yeah.
Because we're freewheeling here in the Protestant faith.
Yeah.
We don't hold to any of those things.
Yeah.
And we see them as not where you would see those things as a blessing.
Yeah.
Well, helping you to understand, we would see those things as a shackle.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
keeps us from enjoying the freedom that there is in Christ.
Sure. Yeah. One thing I would say is, St. Paul, when he talks about circumcision being a sign of baptism, so he's not saying circumcision is a sign of your freedom in heaven. He's saying there's the order of the order of under the law, under the old covenant, is a symbol of what is to come in the order of grace in the new covenant. So we find that very clearly from St. Paul, from drawing from circumcision to baptism. And the Catholic Church is just saying, no, we find this in other areas as well. And yes, the old covenant foreshadows the new. And then the new covenant, we're not going to need the sacraments in heaven, of course. The liturgy on earth is a mere shadow of the liturgy in heaven described in the book of Revelation, with St. John describes, with the incense and the angels and the 144,000 and so forth. So there is an analogy from the order of the law in the old covenant to the order of grace, as we see in Paul's explanation of baptism, to what we'll finally experience that we can only clumsily describe to finally be revealed in heaven.
Gotcha. It's kind of interesting because when you talk about the book of Revelation, how do you handle that type of literature, you know, apocryphal literature?
Yeah.
Is it what he saw, or was it what he was shown to be a foreshadowing and a prediction in a metaphorical way of what is to come?
Yeah.
And, you know, how you read that literature and how you interpret that figuratively, literally, or a combination of both, is really a big difference between Protestantism and Catholicism.
Yeah, Scott Hahn has a book on that.
He does, yeah.
About the first 9 chapters, is it, of Revelation that he interprets as having to do with the Mass. That's what is being described there, is the Mass.
The Mass, what do you mean?
Well, I guess I'll defer.
The Mass is the liturgy, the worship, where we receive the body and blood of Jesus. So that's the Christ being present in the Eucharist, and the liturgy that goes with that. He explains, in that book, he also goes into the idea of, you know, what is the New Testament? The New Testament is when Christ says, this is the new covenant of my blood, the New Testament. Actually, we find multiple times in the scriptures with it's kine diatheke in Greek, the new covenant, the New Testament. It's actually referring to Christ's body and Christ's blood. The new Testament is the body of Christ, which is carried on in the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. So when Catholics use the word New Testament or New Covenant correctly, they're not just talking about the word, they're talking about the word made flesh, which is carried on through the sacraments in the church today.
Right,
and so Scott Hahn goes into that about what do we mean by New Testament, New Covenant, and he's saying it's actually the worship and the liturgy and the Eucharist, not just the words and the scriptures.
And this is going to be, I think, a big difference between Catholicism and Protestantism, is that what you've laid out here has a lot to do with the idea you can't interpret the scriptures on your own. You need the traditions and the teachings of the church to help you understand that. And so what you've just given me is really an example of how this is the lens by which you need to use to interpret the scriptures. And Protestants would say, no, I don't. It's a letter. I can read a letter. I can look at the historical account, understand it, and make sense of it on my own.
Yeah.
And I don't need the church. I can listen to people's opinion that is educated. But for the most part, when I look at the scriptures, they're pretty well defined as to what it means.
Well, thanks God there is so much of that that's true. if your mind's working and you have 2 brain cells, then there's a lot of that's true of. But the scriptures are actually so rich that you're not going to be able to, well, no one ever delves into it fully on their own. And we do need some bumpers. We'll always be sort of bumper bowling when we're reading the scriptures. It is that rich, and God wants us to be able to rely on others. And he doesn't just throw us an instruction manual and say, you know, here's your IKEA project. He does give graces, and including people that humble us and edify us and also infuriate us to help us in this process. And that's the body of the church. We could talk about that forever.
Yeah,
on that note, can I have a commercial break?
A commercial break?
I've found my need for Bible commentaries. Because, like, I read my Bible through pretty much every year, and I don't know, well over a dozen times. But I'm learning things because I'm reading, like, a 1 or 2-volume Bible commentary. And simpler than that, and you got to be humble for it, also a devotional one, not like a super deep into the Greek and Hebrew exegetical one, but like a 1-volume Bible commentary that's devotional. And you can get them used at Baker Bookstore. The other commercial break, though, because you get like 1 minute for a commercial, right?
Yeah.
But I discovered these Edify podcasts. That's an app that you can download on your phone called Edify. I think it's EDIFI. It's evangelical. It's not Catholic.
All right, they're not sponsoring?
No, I'm not getting paid for this.
All right.
Was just really impressed with it. But okay, now back to your sponsor, or no, the other way around.
So, you know, we've kind of delved into the weeds a bit, right?
Yeah.
And I think it's important because it helps us, the common person, to be able to understand the differences and not to make just such broad strokes to not give credit to well thought out beliefs. But the common Joe, all right, who's in the pew at the Catholic Church and the pew in the Protestant Church, comes once a week. He may read their Bible. And to him, it's the question, to him, what's the most important thing? And is it what Jesus was asked? What's the best, what's the most important commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you do that, and you fulfilled the laws and the prophets. And so the big takeaway is that we need to make sure that we understand one another so that we're not a divided church. But at the same token, we need to understand what we're called to do. And that is to share the good news and to love our God and to love one another as Christ defines love.
Yes.
And that's with truth and
grace.
There's a biggie. Yeah, and that's really important, truth and grace. And that sometimes takes us into the weeds because we want to describe truth to the most finite thing that it causes division. But
sure, yeah.
All right. Mm. So Nathaniel, anything else? You got over the Eucharist, man, pretty quickly. Was there any other stumbling block? It sounds as though your experience and that you had with God came when you meditated upon the rosary.
Yeah, that was a
huge
step.
Was the opening of the door that maybe there's more to it. And I think a lot of Protestants really struggle with prayer. How do we pray?
Yeah.
You know, we can say, okay, pray this every Monday, pray this every Tuesday, but it just doesn't really seem to be more than a grocery list.
Yeah.
Instead of meditating. We're told to meditate upon God's word, but how much do we meditate on it? It seems as though the rosary and other things provide an opportunity to meditate. When you take in the Eucharist and it becomes a service just by itself and not something you do at the end of a service, it really takes the opportunity to think about what is this. So, I mean, in that sense, I applaud the Catholic Church for how they've taken some of these things to help the common person to meditate and to allow God's Spirit to speak to them.
Yeah, we need that today, certainly. We need calm and quiet and real prayer. I'd say in terms of stumbling blocks, not so much. In terms of the mental stumbling blocks, those started to go away, and I had a desire to, continue to learn more about what the church teaches. And the real stumbling blocks, I think, were more so as I entered seminary to become a Catholic priest. So I did that within a couple of years of becoming Catholic. And then realizing you have to cooperate in this, sometimes tawdry institution in some ways. So the Catholics believe in the truest sense, in the spiritual reality that's present, that the church is the spotless bride of Christ. And we're going to see that clearly someday. But in the meantime, we also experience sin in the reality of the church. And when you're entering seminary, of course, you're putting yourself under, a certain degree of submission, not complete submission, no obedience to sin or to be silent about real injustice, but a certain amount of trust in those around you. And to be able to navigate that well and not lose your voice, but to get to know the church writ large. So I had the opportunity to do that more so as a seminarian in an intense way, and then and going to Rome to study more, and to see the church under different aspects, and to experience some of the trials that go along with seminary life and being under a bit of a microscope, and hopefully growing from that. So I'd say the challenges that came after that were more personal, more about trust, more about spiritual growth, and not so much about any kind of roadblocks that I was still struggling with.
All right, here's a big one.
Yeah.
You wear a collar, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And you're not going to get married.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, well, that, yeah.
How'd that go over? Was that easy to accept?
It's one of those things where I was, I, well, yeah, so I, I, I started seminary, I was very excited, and I was so excited about so many aspects of it that I was able to accept that at the beginning without too much resistance. But it's the kind of thing that you do accept, you know, multiple times. You sort of re-accept it, where it's challenged in some way. And to be able to give that to God. But as, you know, as St. Paul says, you know, this is a gift, and it's given to some and not to all. And I do believe it's a gift, and God's given me the grace to be faithful to it. So it is challenging at times, and it requires, you know, going back to at certain points along the way, and giving it back to God.
Giving your
offering back to God, realizing, no, God, I gave this to you. I'm not, you know, this is, I did this freely. But generally that's the experience is actually in a way freeing to be able to be a priest, and to be able to serve many, you know, Paul says, if you're married, you'll be worried about pleasing your wife.
Absolutely. Yeah. So
amen.
A question is that, yeah, now for a priest to be celibate, to give up the idea of marriage, that's not actually dogma, is it? I mean, is that more tradition?
Yeah. So here we get into, if you look at the early church, for example, you know, Peter heals his mother-in-law, right? So he was married at some point. Tradition says that they didn't, whether they, you know, continued to know each other or not, they didn't continue to sleep together. That's what the Catholic Church tradition is.
And not fulfill their responsibility to one another
for
marriage?
Well, but then it would have been mutual. So the church always says these things have to be mutual for that to happen.
Gotcha. That's a
maybe
good
she went to an early convent. I don't know.
Is the gymnastics, yeah, I was talking about.
We can imagine. But no, so this is a tradition early on. In St. Paul, we have every sign that he was celibate, and others. We have the Essene community, for example, in the Old Testament. You hear about the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's another group that some people think John the Baptist came from that was an Essene, that was already practicing celibacy in the Old Covenant. And so this is something that has a strong tradition, and it's good for many reasons, practical reasons, but ultimately I'd say as a sign of what's to come, because none of you, it's till death do you part, so you won't be married wherever you go after that. So it's a sign of God's, you know, as Paul says, God's grace is sufficient, and a sign of that, and
now Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, right?
Yeah, you've read too much Da Vinci Code. I'm sorry.
Oh, he was celibate too.
But Joseph was married to Mary.
Yeah. So I'm carrying on. There's different reasons,
here's the question. Is it dogma? Can the church ever change its perspective on marriage, or is it something that is simply part of the tradition?
So as far as I know, the church has never permitted bishops to live as married. So I don't know whether that could be considered a dogma or doctrine. I'm actually not sure. But as far as priests, yeah, there are priests who are married. There are Anglican priests who have come over to the Catholic Church. The Pope Benedict allowed them to bring over a lot of their liturgy into the Catholic Church and continued as married. So that's not a dogma. But
I think that's an important piece, because to understand that, you know, understand your commitment, right? Yeah. Many people's commitment who are priests that, I want to be given to God's work, you know, and exactly. So they make that commitment, but it isn't necessarily something the church has defined so far as a mandatory doctrine of the church.
Yeah. Just like we have women priests too.
You have women.
Here's another topic. Yeah,
there we go.
But there's definitely been a strong resistance to that, to allow that generally. There was a Swedish saint. I'm mostly Swedish. My dad's, you know, all Swedish, full Swedish.
Get your DNA checked.
And there was a Swedish saint, Saint Bridget of Sweden, and she said, whatever Pope allows gets rid of celibacy in the church will burn in hell. So I don't know if that's true or not, but she said it. So
she said, and she's a saint, so therefore.
I've read all of her writings.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, well, guys, I really thank you for the opportunity that we could get together here and talk about some of these things. I think that the more we talk, we can see our differences, but most importantly, we can see so many of the things that can so easily be misunderstood. So, thanks.
Yeah, and in our spirituality, too, I mean, there's so much commonality, really. I mean, when you see I just jotted down some notes, but, you know, when it comes to prayer, you're going to confess your sins, right? You're going to thank the Lord, Thanksgiving. You're going to have intercessory prayer for others. You're going to have petition for your own, whatever your needs. You're going to have a time of worship, God, you know. You're going to pray the Psalms, scripture reading, devotional scripture reading. I mean, do you guys still do that?
No, you took that with us, with you when you left.
Oh, you don't do that anymore?
When you left the church.
No, I mean, Catholic or Protestant, who's going to disagree with any of that?
Exactly. That's what we should be about. It's going to enrich our lives and give glory to God, right? So, hey, thank you so much for joining me again. And
thanks for having us.
We'll get together another time. God bless.
Very generous host. Thank you.
Well, thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the final in the series, A Journey of Faith. We hope you continue to tune in and don't drop out as we continue with conversations that make a difference in our lives. Until the next time, go out as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in desperate need of the gospel. God bless.